wondering why they gave me the old mic. Thought I might break the new one, huh? Don't laugh back there now. Probably better. Here you go. Old things are better than new things. That's right. There you go, brother. Well, what we're going to do over these next few Sundays and Tuesday evenings is we're going to look in the book of Leviticus. And so you can turn to Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to look at the first seven chapters. I told you that on Thursday. We're going to look at the Levitical offerings. And I think one of the most precious studies I've ever done personally. And it's one of those things, you know, as you study the Word of God and as you teach, you every time you teach it again, you've got some notes from your last time, but you always go back and dig in and find some more things. You know, the Word of God is so alive, isn't it? It's so fresh and new. We can study it for our entire lives, and yet we can never plunge the depths of the Word of God. There's always something fresh. I think of it like an... I always get this fruit mixed up. My wife isn't here to help me, you know. I say avocado, but that's not probably right. It's the artichoke. That's what I'm thinking of. Where you tear off the various leaves. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody, this means yes, this means no, right? So you tear it off. And you know, the very outside ones, you get very little off of those. You can eat the very ends of them. But as you get down closer to the heart, the fruit of the plant is sweeter, it's softer, it's more delicious, you can eat more of it. And that's the same thing with the Word of God. When you first open it up, you don't get much out of it, do you? When you first, a new Christian, you don't understand much. About the only thing you understand is, God saved me. But as you grow in your Christian experience and as you study the Word of God and as you dig deeper, it becomes sweeter, it becomes fresher, and there's more and more that we get out of it. And I think sometimes we come to these Old Testament books. I'm also doing a study right now in the Minor Prophets. And, I mean, most of us don't spend time studying those books because we think, well, those things were written so long ago. What do they really have to do with us? Let's concentrate on the New Testament, on the Gospels and on the Epistles and things that really speak to us, in the church age. And yet, 2 Timothy, we read the other night, chapter 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means it comes back with the result. It's not vain. It's not empty. Everything we read in the Word of God is necessary for us as Christians today. Now, of course, we don't offer up sacrifices. We don't come in with bulls and goats and birds and meal offerings and offer up sacrifices to God like that. Yet the principles we find in the book of Leviticus and in these Levitical offerings are still true for us today. They're still applicable for us today in their type. And of course, Jesus Christ is the theme of this entire book. From Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the theme. You know, some people think, well, the Bible is written so that we can know how to get to heaven. That's not what the Bible was written for. The Bible is written so that we might know God. So that He might reveal Himself to us. And of course, in the Old Testament, man didn't understand that there was a second person of the Godhead. They only knew of Jehovah. And they might have had some inkling of the Spirit, but they really didn't understand that there was the Son of God. And that God was three in one. You talk to Jews today, and they'll say to you, what the problem with you Christians is, you're polytheist. You believe in three gods. We only have one God, and that's Jehovah. And yet we say, right, we agree with you. There's only one God in three persons. And I hear people say sometimes, they'll say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You'll never find those terms in the Bible. It's always God the Father, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God. Now what's the big difference? Well, the big difference is when you say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you give the idea that there's three gods. They're one. And they all proceed from the Father. The Son was given by the Father. The Spirit of God comes out from the Father. The Father is that head, is the one that is over all. And the Son is the one who does the work. And the Spirit of God is the one that applies it to our lives. So we look into these Old Testament types. And you know, if you haven't gotten to the place of understanding and seeing as you read through the book of Genesis and read through the, especially the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and see the types and see the pictures there. Men like Joseph, men like David, men like Moses, the tabernacle itself, and these Levitical offerings all speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the whole purpose of us being saved is so we might know God. Sometimes I think we get satisfied with just being saved. Well, I'm saved and that's wonderful and that's great. I'm going to heaven and that's all the farther some of us ever get. To the point when we look into deeper things of the Word of God, they don't mean anything to us. And I talk to Christians, sometimes they say, well, you know, I don't even read those books. Or if I have to read them through my devotion, I just skip through them as fast as I can. Because I don't understand them anyway. And yet there's so much. I think the Levitical offerings are probably, of any of the aspects of the Old Testament, apart from some of the individuals like Moses and David and others, Joseph, I think the Levitical offerings are one of the clearest and fullest pictures of the person and work of Jesus Christ in all of the Old Testament. And I think it's important for us to understand the application to the Lord Jesus and the application to us. Well, what we're going to do this morning, we're really just going to get an introduction. I don't know if we'll actually get into the first offering, but I want to read chapter 1. It's only 17 verses long. Leviticus chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring in a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. And he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. He shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood is it upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, again, We've got to understand. I mean, you look at the book we have here. I mean, this is really a pretty small volume to be the first 4,000 years of history of this world. I mean, you think of all the things that aren't found in this book. Cain and Abel obviously married their sisters. At least Cain did. We don't know if Abel was married or not for sure, but at least Cain married one of his sisters. But where does it say that in the book? I mean, we know that to be a fact, but it doesn't even talk about that. There's so many events in history that aren't even spoken of in this book. You think of the life of the Lord Jesus at the end of John's gospel. He said, these things were written that we might understand, but there's so many other things that could have been written that the world could never hold the volume of the books that could be written about the Lord Jesus and what he did. I mean, there's so many things that God could have said that he didn't say, that what we've got to understand that everything he did say must be important. There's a song that we used to sing in Spain that was that God doesn't talk just to talk. You know, sometimes you and I, we just talk, don't we? We just talk. You ever been like? I'll tell you the truth. I'm not one to talk on the phone. My wife calls me up, and I say, "How you doing? How things going? What's new? Here's what I need you to do. Goodbye." You know. Oh, by the way, I love you. You know, I mean, you know. But you know, she wants to just sit there and talk, just to talk. I just can't do that. You know, you're driving in a car. Sometimes I'll sit there and I'll be somebody with me in a car and just for hours, you know, I'll just sit there and won't say a word. But people just have to talk sometimes. But God didn't do that. Everything he said is important. And all of these Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament types have a direct bearing on us today. Paul said this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." They were written for us. There's instruction here. Brethren, there's a lot of things that happened to the children of Israel that if you and I will only study them and learn them and apply them, we'll miss a lot of pitfalls in life. We'll miss a lot of problems. We'll have a lot of success in life if we'll just apply the principles and dealings of God with his people Israel. But we fall in the same traps, don't we? We murmur against God. We complain. We blame God when things aren't going right. We're just like the children of Israel wanting to turn back to the world, to Egypt. We're just like them that aren't satisfied with what God gives us, that heavenly bread. That angel's food, they weren't satisfied. They wanted meat. They had to have something else. They had to satisfy the flesh, and God gave it to them. And there's lessons there for us, brethren. You know, we ought to be careful what we ask God for sometimes. Because sometimes God will give us what we ask him for, even though it's not the best thing for us, to teach us a lesson. And we ought to always have the attitude. We ought to learn from the children of Israel. We ought to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "God, this is what I want. In my limited capacity, my finite mind, mingled with the flesh that's in me, I know it's there. And my heart is so desperately wicked that I can't even know it. But God, this is what I want. But God, I want you to overrule. And if it's not your will, don't do that thing. Let your will be done and not mine." Is that our attitude in prayer? We don't want to be like the children of Israel and have that plague come upon us because we ask God for something that he never desired for us. He never desired for them. So when we look in the book of Leviticus, we have to ask ourselves, what is God saying to me? What is God saying to his people today in the 21st century? Because this word, Jesus Christ said, will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God will always, even in eternity, have the same value as it does today, as it had the day it was written. We've got to keep that in mind. It'll always be here for us. Now, another thing we've got to realize as we study the Old Testament, as we study the nation of Israel, we have to see the nation of Israel as a whole, as in type it applies to the individual Christian and to the church. In other words, there's different things that happen to the nation. First of all, the Passover. Now, the Passover is that sacrifice which speaks of salvation. The sacrifices that we find in the book of Leviticus have nothing to do with salvation. Absolutely nothing. We have to keep that in mind. The sacrifices in the book of Leviticus have to do with access. They have to do with entrance. They have to do with acceptance in the Beloved. They're for believers. The Passover was that sacrifice that only happened one time. It only happened once. They celebrated it every year. They looked back and had a memorial feast of that one event, but the Passover itself only took place once. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is our Passover. He was offered up once for our sins, never to be repeated. Every Lord's Day, we have a memorial of that event that took place 2,000 years ago, but we do not sacrifice Him again. Now, there's some that teach that, but it's wrong. And we got to keep that clear in our minds to begin with. Get the sacrifices straight as to what they picture. The Passover pictures salvation. The firstborn died that night. The firstborn died. Not physically speaking, but in type. A substitute died for him. Isn't that what happened to us? Every one of us, the firstborn, had to die. Now, I didn't die physically 27 years ago when I trusted the Lord, but I died. I was crucified with Christ that day that I believed. And my firstborn, the flesh, and it's interesting, when you go through the book of Genesis, you look at the firstborn and the secondborn. Okay, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau, Jacob. Every time it was the firstborn that was the fleshly minded one. The firstborn that was the temporally minded one. And it was the secondborn that was the spiritual one, the blessed one, the one that received the inheritance, right? Well, the same thing's true for us. Our firstborn had to die. I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said. We die, we mortify the deeds of the flesh daily, but we died once. We reckon ourselves dead to sin because that's what took place the day we believed. And we've been born again. And that's why it's absolutely necessary to be born again. You've got to have that new nature, that new life. And without that, none of us can see God. None of us can enter into heaven. So the Passover, on the night of the Passover, the firstborn died in every one of those houses. In type. With a substitute. Just like you and I died when our substitute, our Passover, died on the cross of Calvary. Then the next thing that happened is the children of Israel came out of the land and they crossed the Red Sea. Now the Red Sea, we read in Corinthians, is a type of baptism. And you see, every one of the children of Israel that came out, the nation as a whole came out. They were saved. Salvation took place on the night of the Passover. And they passed through the Red Sea. So the experience of every believer ought to be salvation is followed by baptism. That's where the separation took place, didn't it? When that water opened up and the dry land was there before the nation of Israel, they walked across. But when those Egyptians, when the world, when Pharaoh, who's a type of Satan, and the things of this world got down in that exact same water, it killed them. And on the other side of that baptism, the children of Israel were separated forever from the nation of Israel. From the Egyptians. The nation of Israel was separated from the world forever. You see, that's what happens to us. When we take that stand in baptism, when we take that public stand for Jesus Christ, which I think ought to follow as soon after salvation as possible, as soon as possible, as soon as there's that evidence of regeneration, as soon as there's that evidence of new life, the Philippian jailer was baptized the exact same night he believed. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized immediately. We ought not wait a long time. We ought to give the person, because in Romans chapter 10 it says, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth, there's the confession right there. Publicly, we are taking a stand with Jesus Christ. And that's the point of separation. And it ought to take place as soon as possible. And then after that, the children, of course, they disobeyed the Lord and they struggled. They went through the wilderness for 40 years. And that wilderness journey typifies our experience right now. We're in the wilderness. We're pilgrims. They didn't have a permanent place. They stayed some places longer than others. But they were there with tents, living as pilgrims and strangers, traveling through the land. And there were struggles all along the way. There were difficulties, there were trials and temptations. There were times when they were discouraged. There were times when they saw the mighty hand of God giving them the water and the manna and the other things that they needed. But here's the thing. Their clothes never wore out and the shoes of their feet never wore. 40 years they wore those same clothes. Well, that'd be tough for some ladies today, wouldn't it? Tough for some men too. But they did that. Praise God. But that's the experience today. And there were children of Israel that died in the wilderness. And here's the problem we have. If we take individual Israelites as our type, then we say, wow, some people that were saved, some people that were baptized, lose their salvation. See, they died along the way. They never entered into that land of promise. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But no, it's not Israelites individually, but it's Israel as a whole. You see, when we get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's not individual Israelites that it's talking about there. Even when it talks about the wild olive tree and domestic olive tree, it's not talking about individual Israelites. It's talking about the nation as a whole. All of Israel someday will be saved. Now, not all of them that call themselves Israelites, but those genuine sons of Abraham who live by faith will be saved someday. So we look at Israel as a whole. It comes out of Egypt, comes through that struggle, the present life that we have, the struggles that we have here, the battles that we have here, and then they come up to the Jordan River. And I'll tell you what, those first few chapters of Joshua, they thrill your soul. When you read all the things that took place there, now, they crossed over that Jordan River, which, I mean, if you could say it, I don't know if we could say this or not, but in some ways, it was even a greater miracle than crossing the Red Sea. Because here you had the Red Sea, a solid body of water that was there, but here was the Jordan River with all this river flowing down from the Sea of Galilee and all these other tributaries that fed into it, and God stopped the waters. And He not only stopped the waters from up above, but He stopped the waters from down below so they wouldn't come back and fill in like this happened up in New Orleans now. You know, when there's a void there, the water's gonna flow backwards and fill up that spot. But God stopped it. And they walked across on dry land. And they went into the land of promise. Now the land of promise, the crossing of the Jordan River, isn't talking about going into heaven. Some people make that mistake. The crossing of the Jordan River and entering into the promised land is that other side of resurrection. Okay? What was the first thing they did when I got on the other side of the Jordan River? Some brother tell me. What was the first thing they did? Well, after setting up the memorial, okay? What was the first thing they did that they hadn't done the entire time they were in the wilderness? Some brother tell me. Well, they did that too. They might have done that in the wilderness. We were talking about that the other day with a brother. I'm not sure whether they, but this is something we know they didn't do in the wilderness. They circumcised. What day was the circumcision take place? What day after the son was born? The eighth. You know what the eighth day corresponds to? The day the Lord Jesus Christ rose again. You see, the seventh day and He rose again on the eighth day, didn't He? Which is the first day, but it's also the eighth day. You see? And that talks about resurrection. And it talks about the enjoyment of spiritual blessings. And there's some Christians that never make it there. There's some Christians that are still so caught up with the things of this life and the things of this world that they never really enjoy their Christian experience. They never really enter into the depths of spiritual blessings. They're still caught up with not trying to work out their salvation, but they're still trying to work to be pleasing to God. Brethren, you and I cannot be more pleasing to God than we are right now. You say, wait a minute, Mark, that's not true. Yes, it is true. We can glorify God more, we can be more obedient, but we are accepted in the Beloved. In our standing before God, we are absolutely holy and righteous and perfect as Jesus Christ Himself. How can I be any more acceptable to God than I am right now? I can't be. So if we understand that, we don't work to be more pleasing to God. We don't work to be more accepted to God. Why do we work? We work because we realize that God has given us something to do. He's prepared us and equipped us, and he's given us a work that only you and I can complete, preaching the gospel. You know, if you and I don't preach the gospel, nobody's going to get saved. Nobody. That's what Romans chapter 10 says. How shall they hear if they aren't sent? If we don't go and tell them the gospel, how are they going to know? Now, I got saved reading the Bible, but I'm telling you what, I heard the gospel before I ever started reading the Bible. And I would guarantee just about anybody in this room that you heard the gospel from somebody. You might have read the scriptures and that's what convinced you. But every one of us here heard the gospel from somebody, and we thank God for that individual or those individuals. There's work to be done that if you and I don't do it, it won't get done. That's why we do it. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. I want to be obedient to God. Not to be more pleasing to him, but because I love him, I want to keep his commandments. I want to do the work that he's given me to do. And sometimes it's not going to be pleasant. Sometimes it's not going to be easy. But we've got to get away from this concept of, I've got to do these things, first of all, so that man can see me. But second of all, I've got to do these things so other people can see me. So God can see me, And to be more pleasing to him. Brother, once we get out of that trap, because that's a burden, isn't it? And the work of the Lord should be joyful for us. I don't care if it's coming here and vacuuming the floors. We ought to do it with a joy in our hearts. We ought to do it with a real zeal. And that the opportunity that we have to serve the Lord by serving his people. So, we can cross over into that promised land and into that resurrection side and enjoy the blessings that God has for us. Enjoy what God has. And there's still struggles there, obviously. The nation of Israel went over there, and even at the end of the book of Joshua, God allowed some of the nations to be mingled in among them so that they would trust in the Lord. Just because we enjoy the spiritual blessings, we don't stop trusting the Lord, do we? We realize that we are more than conquerors. Right? Is that right? Well, that's partly right. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We got to remember that part of it. I'm nothing by myself. I'm a conqueror, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the important part of it all. And once we enjoy that, then we relax in that. We rest in that. We enjoy that. Well, as I said, the offerings that are found in Leviticus have nothing to do with salvation. They have to do with access, with fellowship, with communions. And we got to realize again, these sacrifices speak of the Lord Jesus because it says in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the beloved. Now, I don't know if you brought pencil and paper, but that's okay. You do. This is good to me because I like to understand how the whole thing flows. There's five offerings. And you know, God is so gracious to us. He put them in alphabetical order for us. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble remembering the order. But they're in alphabetical. If you remember the offerings, alphabetical order. And they even follow the chapters. The burnt offering is in chapter 1. The meal or meat offering, I think some versions call it the grain offering, is in chapter 2. The peace offering is in chapter 3. The sin offering is in chapter 4. And the trespass offering is in chapter 5 and 6. Okay? So just follow the chapters. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So there's 5 altogether. And those 5 offerings can be divided into 2 groups. The first group, the first 3 offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, these were the characteristics. First of all, they were voluntary. In other words, an Israelite could live their entire lives and never bring one of these 3 offerings. It wasn't required. It wasn't obligatory. I imagine most did, but they didn't have to. They could if they wanted to. It was voluntary, and we'll see the significance behind that later on. Second of all, they were sweet savor offerings. The sin offering and the trespass offering weren't. They were sweet savers. And we'll find out more what that means as we get into the burnt offering. Third of all, they speak directly, not exclusively, but directly to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his moral glory and beauty. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we're presented with the person of Christ before we're presented with the work of Christ. I think this is something important for us, brethren, and this is one of my, I don't know if you want to call it pet peeve or whatever. I think sometimes in the breaking of bread, we get so caught up with what God did for us that we forget, we lose sight of what the breaking of bread is all about. Does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or in any of the Gospels where you see the institution of the Lord's Supper, does it say in any of those, do this in remembrance of my death? Does it say that? This is yes and this is no. No, it doesn't say that. Does it say, do this in remembrance of the cross? Doesn't say that. It says, do this in remembrance of me. And every time we break the bread and pass the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But the focus of the breaking of bread isn't the work necessarily. It's included in that. But the real focus of the breaking of bread is the person of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we get so caught up with the benefits of our salvation that we lose sight of the benefactor. So many times we get caught up with what we received from salvation that we lose sight of the giver. And the aspect of the breaking of bread is that we might do it in remembrance, focusing our attention on Christ, not just on his work. As I said, it's always included with it. And I imagine we won't be able to get through a breaking of bread without some mention of what Jesus Christ did as he died upon the cross, rose again and is coming again. Obviously, we proclaim his death, but the focus is the person. Let me say this. Before Jesus Christ ever died on the cross of Calvary, he was worthy of worship and praise. The only thing that made the difference when he died on the cross is you and I have a relationship with God now so that we can worship and praise him. But here's one thing we've got to remember. Even the lost who never enter into the benefits of salvation, one day will praise the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word says? One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day every single person that has ever lived on the face of this earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and give him glory and praise. Because he is doing it, not just for what he's done, but for who he is. He's God. He's the creator and sustainer of all the universe. He's the great I Am, the omniscient, omnipotent, perfect, holy, and righteous God. He is the sustainer of all things. I mean, we could just go on and on with who Jesus Christ is. He's worthy of our praise. And we need to remember, brethren, if the world's going to do that someday, if they're going to worship him just for who he is, why shouldn't we be doing it now? We should be caught up with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his moral glory. There's a little book. I brought it with me. It's been a while since I read it. A few years since I read it. I'm going to try to read it again. It's called The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus Christ by J.G. Billet. How many of y'all ever read that book? Oh my goodness. You gotta read that book. You can get it from Believer's Bookshelf up in Sunbury, Pennsylvania. Little book. Excellent. I mean, this brother brings out the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ in all of his moral glories. And he stands in such contrast to the world today. I think we need to get back to being enthralled with the person of Christ. Enthralled with his person. I mean, you see people like Mary, who before Jesus Christ ever went down to the cross, where do you see her? at the feet of the Lord Jesus, breaking open that alabaster box and rubbing his feet and wiping her hair on his feet. You see that worship, don't you, before he ever went to the cross? And so, brother, we need to call up it. You know, if you and I, I say this all the time. How many women here, married, you have husbands and children, how many of you want to be loved by your husband for what you do? Because you're a good cook, because you wash the clothes nice, keep the nice house, do all the things. How many of you want to be loved for that reason? Nobody. Right? How many of you men want to be loved because you're a good provider, a good husband, you know, you mow the grass or whatever you do, or you fix the things or whatever, you know, whatever you do, and you want to be loved for those reasons. And I would be saying, well, you know, if I ever got to the point where I was a quadriplegic, where, you know, I was paralyzed from the neck down, I couldn't do anything, my wife or my husband would stop loving me. We want to be loved for who we are, aren't we? Not for what we do. Do you think God's any different, brethren? Do you think He wants us to love Him and to worship Him just because of what He does for us? If He never did anything else for us, would we still love Him and praise Him and worship Him? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. And so in these offerings, Jesus Christ in His person, in the glory of His person, and again, I'm not saying exclusively, I mean, obviously His work is mingled into these three sacrifices and His person into the last two, but I'm saying the focus is the person, and we'll see it as we go through them, the person of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, these first two, or first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, have nothing to do with sin, but speak of access and acceptance in the beloved. Where the last two offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they were obligatory. You had to offer these. If you didn't offer these two offerings, if you sinned, if you trespassed, and you didn't come with an offering, you were cut off from the people and put out of the nation of Israel. Second of all, they were not sweet savor offerings, and we'll see why and when we get to those. And then also they speak of the work more directly than the person, although again it's included in that, but they speak to the work of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, they deal with sin and forgiveness that fellowship with the Father might be possible. Now, there's three aspects. We're going to go through this real quick. I'm almost done. There's three aspects that we're going to look at when we look at these offerings. First of all, we're going to look at the offerer. That's the person that brings the offering. What part he had in it. Sometimes he's the one that kills the sacrifice. Sometimes he takes part of it home with the peace offering, for example. Other times he just brings the offering and the priest does all the work. We're looking at the offerer. The offering itself, what does it consist of? Because even in the burnt offering, there's three different categories of burnt offering. And then finally, we're going to look at the priest and his part in the offering. And, of course, Christ is typified in all those. Now, one thing that we have to understand, and I'm not getting everything said this morning I want to say, but one thing we have to understand is from Genesis through Revelation, salvation has always been based on grace through faith. Every single time. Salvation was never based upon works. No man was ever saved by keeping the law because nobody ever did it. The law was not brought in to save anybody. The law was brought in to show man how sinful he was. To show us how far we're falling short of the glory of God. It was never God's purpose. He didn't give the law to save Israel. He didn't do it. It always was by grace through faith in the Word. That's how it's always been. Now, of course, the word to Noah was of one revelation. Build the ark. Rain's going to fall. You trust the Word of God. He built the ark 100 years, 120 years. He was building the ark. He went in with his family there and God saved him. Salvation by grace through faith in the Word. Now, of course, there's always works as a result of salvation. And Noah did those works. We could go on and on listing all the way through. But salvation has always been that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That verse was just as true back in Genesis as it will be in eternity. Yeah.
it's time. We're going to stop. It's a good place to stop. I got something else I'm going to start on tonight. But there's some great things, brethren. I mean, read this again before this evening, this particular chapter, and we'll start getting into the burnt offering. We're not going to get done even tonight with the burnt offering. There's just a lot there, and but it's 10:30. We're supposed to stop now, right? Is that true? Yeah. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we want to thank you again this morning for bringing us here. We want to thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to meet like this. We know that someday that could be taken away from us, even though it doesn't seem like it or we don't anticipate that, but we know very well that it could be. And let us use the time that we have to study and to proclaim your word and to apply it to our lives. And I just pray for the dear saints here. Bless us now as we have this break and then as we gather back together in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God might guide us in every thought, in every song, in every word, scripture we read, in every prayer we lift up, that all things might be done decently in order, and again with the end result of bringing praise and glory and thanksgiving unto that one who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's through him that we ask these things and give you praise. Even in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.